Good morning. Let me say, first of all, how much I appreciate those of you who got up and got things together and came to be here for this very first hour on the very last day. I appreciate so much your encouragement and your support, and I'm especially happy to have my father with us today and to lead us into prayer just a moment ago. I want to thank you, Dub, for that introduction. I would also like to thank the Pearl Street congregation, and particularly Dub McLeish, for their efforts in putting this lectureship together. Not only this year, but all of the years in the past, all of the good work that has been done through this lectureship, and not only this lectureship, but I would say other lectureships that have seemed to imitate what you have done at this place all over the country and all over the world. I know that much good is being accomplished in the kingdom of God. In fact, I would be frightened to think of what the church, what kind of condition it might be in had it not been for lectureships just like this one. And so I do appreciate the work that you're doing and would uphold your hand to support you in all of these good things. We will be in Ezra chapter 8 today, and I hope that if you haven't turned in your Bibles yet, that you will do so now as we talk about the expedition of Ezra and his companions. This is a pivotal chapter in this section of the book. In chapter 7 of Ezra, King Artaxerxes commissioned Ezra and his companions to leave Babylon and to go back into Jerusalem, the city of God, to the house of God, to continue the work and the worship of God in that place as God had originally planned for his people to do. The chapter before us is going to detail the events associated with that return back into the land. As we look through this chapter, we want also, of course, to draw the lessons that we can from it. Whatever applications we can make for us today who are trying to live the Christian life. The New Testament writers have said that the things written aforetime, that is, those things that are written in the Old Testament, including the book of Ezra, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The things that happened unto them by way of example, and were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages are come, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 11. And so this is the plan that we want to use as we go through the 8th chapter of the book of Ezra this morning. You'll notice in the very first section, the first 14 verses of this chapter, that we read about Ezra's companions, those that would accompany Ezra as he led the people out of Babylon back into the city of Jerusalem. If you compare this list with those in chapter 2 of Ezra, you'll see that many of the names are the same. In chapter 2, we read about those who returned with Zerubbabel some 80 years before. It's possible then that some of those families only came partly the first time, and the rest of that family then came with Ezra on their second return to the city of Jerusalem. At any rate, we find another return back with Ezra, and we have listed for us, according to, you'll notice in verse 1, the heads of the families of those who returned. Now I think in this very first verse, we find a lesson for us today. You'll notice from chapter 7 and verse 28 that it was from the chief men of Israel that Ezra gathered these companions to go with him. Ezra, knowing the structure of his society, appealed to the heads of the families. He appealed to those who would likely bring their families on with them. And it is at least food for thought, brethren, that church strategy seems to reverse that order. That we too many times appeal to and focus on and emphasize and concentrate on the tail end of the family, on our children and on our youth, which is good, but to the neglect of the heads of the family. We need to not only have our ministries for those who are younger, these special classes and the programs that we do and the things that we do to try to equip them, but we also need to be asking ourselves, what are we doing to equip and to encourage and to train and to teach our men to be leaders at home and to be leaders in the church? Ezra saw the wisdom of appealing to the heads of the families, and that's what we need to do in the church of our Lord today. I'm afraid that too often when it comes to trying to accomplish something in the kingdom of God, that we have gone to the ladies or we have gone to the children or to our youth. We need to go to the heads of the families. We need to call upon these men to lead their own families in the work of the Lord. That's going to strengthen the church. Notice also in verse 2, an interesting thing, that among the companions of Ezra, There were the priestly families of Israel, those who could trace their genealogy all the way back to Aaron, the high priest of Israel. And you'll also notice in this verse that there were some of the sons of David, that is, those of the household of the king. And so I thought that was interesting, that these kind of people were involved. We had the common people, we had the poor, I'm sure, but we also had those that were more prominent in the society. And this is the way it is with the gospel of Christ. We have those from all levels and all statuses of our society coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and being obedient to the will of God. There's another interesting note in verse 13 applied to the names mentioned there. It tells us here that these were the last. It seems that a part of these families had returned with Zerubbabel on the first return. And now here we find the last of these families, the rest of these families, returning with Ezra. Now again, I see a similarity in this with what happens sometimes when one member of a family will become obedient to the gospel of Christ. Often the other members of the family will hesitate. They'll linger in their disobedience. And then sometimes later, they will follow. And perhaps even the very last of the family will come in to the kingdom of God. I grew up in a religiously divided home. My father was the only Christian, and I am thankful to God that he was and that he is. My mother was a denominationalist. She was a wonderful mother, but she was not a Christian. When I was 11 years old, I responded to the gospel of Christ in obedience to baptism. And the Lord added me to his church and became his child. It was a few years later, and one of my sisters obeyed the gospel, and then my brother. The first gospel sermon that I ever preached when I was a teenager, my oldest sister walked down the aisle, confessed her faith in Christ, and was baptized. All of us had become Christians, except for my mother. It wasn't until I was 18 years old, had already married, that my mother finally made her way down the aisle, made that good confession, and was baptized into the Lord. She was the last of the family to do so, except for my little 6-year-old sister that came along a little bit later. Well, in the very same way, brethren, we can learn a lesson. And that is that we need to be careful not to put off obeying the gospel of Christ because of family. Jesus said, "He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. Perhaps if we will step out in our faith and obey the gospel of Christ, others in our family will come along later on until perhaps all of the rest of the family will become Christians. But whether they do or they do not, we must never let anyone stand between us and God. And we can also learn another lesson from this, and that is that we need to be patient with others. We never gave up on Mark. We didn't push her away from Christ. We didn't push her away from the church. We continued to work with her. And eventually, she became obedient. We didn't try to manipulate her. We didn't try to force her to do something. But in her own good time, she made her own decision for Jesus Christ. And that's the way it ought to be. We need to be patient like God, who is long-suffering, who is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Now, according to the record here in these first 14 verses of Ezra 8, we see that Ezra was accompanied by 15 heads of families, numbering 1,496 adult males, plus the priest and the sons of David mentioned there in verse 2, which are not numbered for us. It was a significant number of people that made this expedition with Ezra to the city of Jerusalem, though it was not nearly as large as the expedition made by Zerubbabel some years before. But what I want you to notice before we leave this first section is that those who responded to God's call to come out of captivity, to come out of exile and return back and worship and serve him in the city of Jerusalem, God honored these people in a very special way by mentioning the names of their families here for us in the Scriptures. Now that's a great honor and a blessed privilege. It's something that you and I will never enjoy. None of us will ever have our name in the Scriptures. And yet, brethren, there is a much greater honor. And that is an honor that is offered to all men everywhere to have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. For those who in faith will turn from their sins and confess Jesus as the Son of God and be baptized so that they might be forgiven, they become the children of God and their names are written down in God's book, and it is these and only these that will be able to enter into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, according to Revelation 21 and verse 27. What a wonderful privilege it is to be named one of God's children. And that can be our blessing. And then we look at the second section, verses 15 through 20 of Ezra chapter 8. Here we read about Ezra's search for Levites. Ezra took all of these companions that he had gathered together, and he gathered them at the river Ahava. We don't know where that river was, somewhere probably near Babylon. But he gathered these together, and looking over that crowd, he noticed that there were no Levites in their number. Now, there were the priestly families, sure, but there were no Levites to serve in the temple. And so, this is a problem that needed to be rectified. And, you know, as I think about this, I look around in the church, and I wonder if perhaps we're not seeing the very same thing. We can find those who would take a position in the church, who would do something that might bring some prestige or prominence to them. But how often have you looked out in the church and failed to see any servants in the kingdom, typified by these Levites here in Ezra chapter 8 and verse 15? God wants servants. He wants elders that will work. He wants deacons that will serve. He wants preachers that will be instant in season and out of season. He wants members that will not be weary in well-doing. Every one of us as Christians must put on the mind of Christ that emptied himself, that took the form of a servant, according to Philippians 2, verse 5 and 6. Who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. That needs to be our attitude. Regretfully, some have left off their service in the kingdom of God and need to be called back into service. Now, we ought to take notes from how Ezra dealt with the problem here of no Levites in their number. Notes that would help us in rectifying problems in the church, in administering programs of work, in taking care of the needs that we have today. Not the felt needs, but those needs that are revealed to us in the Scripture, the true spiritual needs of mankind. Notice, first of all, from verse 15, that Ezra identified what the need was. There was no Levites in the number. And before we do anything in the church, we ought to ask ourselves, what is the real need? Because otherwise we're going to be doing things that we have no business doing, and that are not going to benefit us spiritually in any way at all. So let's see what is the need, and then let's go to the Bible and address that in a biblical way. That's the first step in any program of work that we might try to do in the church. Verse 16 and 17. We see, secondly, that Ezra selected some qualified men. Not just any men, but some qualified men to find these Levites. 11 influential men, chief men, leaders of the community, men of wisdom, understanding, and prudence. And he sent these men to another chief man, Iddo, in the place of Cassiphia, it says. And brethren, this is so important when it comes to the work of the church, to recognize that we need to delegate responsibility, that we need to involve other people in the work of the church, but especially that we give that responsibility to those who will be responsible. To remember the principle of our Lord that said those that are unfaithful in a little will be unfaithful in much. Those who are faithful in little will be faithful in much. Otherwise, we're not going to see very much work accomplished. In the third place, you'll notice in verse 17 that Ezra gave very clear and specific orders. They understood their mission to bring Levites back to Ezra to go on the expedition to Jerusalem to serve in the temple. They understood their mission. It was made clear to them. They were given exactly what to say when they went to Iddo, the chief in Cassiphia. Verse 17, the text literally reads, I placed in their mouths the words to say. It's that kind of clearness. It's that kind of thoughtful planning and detail that is important in putting on any program of work. I know we can see the demonstration of that in this lectureship series. It was not something haphazardly thrown together, but much thought and work went into it. Orders were given very specifically and very clearly about who would do what and how it ought to be done. This is important, essential in any work of the church. And then notice verse 18. Sometimes this is a step that we leave out. Ezra acknowledged God. Ezra credited the good success of his efforts to the good hand of our God. God is sovereign, and we need to recognize and acknowledge him in everything that we do. Because without God, we can do nothing. With God, all things are possible. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26. And then finally, from verse 20, we see that Ezra made mention of all of those involved in this mission by name, and all of those who responded by name. Now, this had the effect of not only recognizing the commitment of these Levites and some Nethinim, 220 Nethinim that also came to assist them. It not only had the effect of recognizing their commitment, but it also had the effect of bringing all of these people into accountability in the eyes of all of the others. This is something that we need to incorporate whenever we do something in the church, to make mention of those who are involved, to acknowledge their commitment, to recognize the things that they're doing, not for their honor and prestige, but to encourage them in that work and to hold them accountable before the others in the things that they've been commissioned to do. And so, brethren, as we look again at this section, verses 15 through 20, we find that in all, 38 Levites joined Ezra's expedition. 220 Nethinim, I mentioned, to assist the Levites in their work may have been another factor in persuading them to come along with Ezra. But they did so. And in these verses, I think we also see where Ezra teaches us, every one of us, to stop and to take stock of ourselves before we go very far on our journey as Christians, to see if anything is missing, if anything has been left behind. The Apostle Paul admonished us in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, try your own selves, whether you're in the faith. Prove your own selves. We then come to the third section of this chapter, verses 21 through 22. Where we see Ezra entreats God's blessing. Before Ezra was going to go any further in his journey, he proclaimed a fast and he sought the Lord for a successful journey. And we too need to be reminded that before we go very far, we need to seek the Lord's blessing in all that we do. You'll notice from verse 21 that Ezra was particularly concerned for the little ones, for the children that must have been in this expedition among these families. This word may be translated the weak ones. It may refer to not only the children, but to the women and to the aged and perhaps the handicapped that might have been involved in this expedition. Ezra was concerned about their property, about their livestock, their personal belongings. But especially was he concerned about the valuable treasures that they were taking with them from Babylon to Jerusalem to be used in the temple. Treasures about which we'll talk some more a little bit later. But you'll notice here in verse 22 that he mentions the enemy in the way. The bandits that were so common in that time and place. The country was infested with Arabian freelooters and marauders. No doubt many people knew about this expedition, knew about the treasure they were carrying with them. Some perhaps had planned to attack and to plunder this caravan of Israelites. And so we can understand then why Ezra would seek the Lord. But it's interesting to note from these verses that Ezra did not call upon the king for military protection on this expedition. He put his faith completely in the Lord. He was ashamed, according to verse 22, to ask the king for help. Perhaps he thought that the Babylonians would construe such a request as a lack of faith on the part of God's people. At any rate, God did vindicate the confidence that they had put in him. They were guided in the right way, they were delivered from their enemies, and they did arrive safely with all that they had in the city of Jerusalem. Psalmist writes in chapter 20, verse 6 and 7, "Now I know that Jehovah saves his anointed. He will answer him with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will make mention of the name of Jehovah our God." That was the kind of faith exhibited by Ezra and his companions on this expedition to Jerusalem. And that's the kind of faith that we need to have in God today, and especially among our leaders as they lead us against the attacks of Satan, as they lead us against the enemies of darkness, that we might realize that God said, "I'll always be with you. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee," so that with good courage we say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear." Oh, for that kind of faith. Faith that overcomes the world. This is the victory. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. Now, brethren, there's one more thing that needed to be done before they could continue in their journey to Jerusalem. Verses 24 through 30 tells us how that Ezra commits the treasure to the priest. He had sought the help of the Lord, and now he takes the valuable treasures and he turns them over to the priest and the Levites for safekeeping. One commentator wrote, "True prayer is always followed by earnest effort in the same direction. It's not enough for us simply to ask the Lord. We must ask the Lord in faith, according to James 1 and verse 5. That is, an obedient faith that submits to the will of God so that God can accomplish His will in our lives. That was the faith of these people. A prayer to God for His protection, and then they did their part in taking care of these valuable treasures. Now, the valuables that are mentioned here were actually an official gift from the government. You read about that in chapter 7. It was a gift of gold. It was a gift of silver. It was a gift of specially produced amalgam of brass. It must have been a very expensive metal. Gifts that were to be used in the temple. Gifts that were to be used for offering burnt offerings unto God when they arrived in the city of Jerusalem. And also among this treasure were some free will offerings that those Jews who remained in Babylon were called upon to contribute. All of these treasures must have been very, very valuable. It was at least hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of valuable treasure. Perhaps even several million dollars worth. And so we can better understand the concern of Ezra as they took out on this journey. Now you'll notice in verse 28 that Ezra reminds the priest and the Levites that this treasure that was placed in their hands was a sacred trust, that they were holy ones given a holy task. And you'll notice in verse 29 that he tells them to watch and keep them, literally to be awake and keep. They needed to carefully guard this treasure so that the bandits wouldn't steal it, or perhaps even some dishonest Jews within the caravan would not try to take some of this treasure. They needed to do everything they could to see that nothing was lost on the journey. And surely that same kind of guarded carefulness ought to be exercised by the treasurers of the Lord's monies today. But now, brethren, if these treasures were so valuable, and it was so important that they be guarded from those within and those without the camp, how much more important is it that we carefully guard the great spiritual treasure that God has placed in our hands? Are we not holy ones, saints of God, 1 Corinthians 1:2, that have been given a holy task, a holy mission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? The soul-saving gospel of God, Romans 1:16, Mark 16 and 15. Has not God placed this treasure, the ministry of the gospel, in earthen vessels? Paul said that he was a steward of the mysteries of God and is required in stewards that they be found faithful, 1 Corinthians 4:1 and 2. Do we not all have a responsibility to faithfully proclaim the message of God in its purity, in its simplicity, in its fullness? What a sacred trust we've been given as an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may show forth the excellencies of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul would call upon the preacher Timothy to guard that which had been committed unto him, to hold to the pattern of sound words. 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21. 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul would call upon the elders of the church at Ephesus to take heed unto themselves and unto the church of God, the flock of God, over which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers, to feed the church which he hath purchased with his own blood. For he said, I know that after my departing grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock. And even among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Words which echo the words of Jesus in Matthew 7 and 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. How we must be careful to guard the truth, to see that the church receives nothing more or less than the truth. No wonder Paul said in Titus chapter 1, verses 7 through 15, that the bishop must be blameless as God's steward, holding to the faithful word, able to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayer and to stop the mouths of those who are teaching things they ought not to teach, who are commanded to reprove sharply such false teachers in the church. It's no wonder that Jude in verse 3 would tell all of us to contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints. This is our responsibility. And brethren, how timely a lesson this is in a day when the church is being bombarded, is being literally overrun by false doctrine. Doctrines that have perverted even the most basic and fundamental aspects of the gospel of Christ, saying that we can be saved by grace only, that we can be saved by baptism without being baptized for the remission of sins, saying that one denomination is as good as another and the church is just one of those denominations, saying that there are faithful Christians in all denominations, believing in and practicing by their word and by their actions a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, denying the Lord's teachings on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and 101 of the things that we could mention today that are literally destroying the church. The Apostle Paul said that those who pervert the gospel should be accursed. Let him be anathema. To fall under the curse of God is a terrible thing. It's no wonder that we are all admonished to mark them that cause occasions of stumbling and divisions contrary to the doctrine which we've learned, and turn away from them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies, and by their smooth and fair speech beguile the hearts of the innocent. Romans 16, 17, and 18. The priests and the Levites accepted the grave responsibility to bring these treasures safely to the city of Jerusalem. Will we likewise accept our responsibility as God's people to be the pillar and the ground of the truth? 1 Timothy 3 and 15. That brings us then, brethren, to our final section of this chapter, verses 31 through 36. Ezra's expedition arrives at Jerusalem. Very little is said about the journey from Babylon, or rather from the river Ahava there, to the city of Jerusalem. The important thing was that they fulfilled their mission and they reached their destination. And brethren, when we have fulfilled our mission and reached our destination as Christians, that's going to matter. When we all get to heaven, all of those worries and those problems and those trials and temptations, all of the sufferings of this life are going to pale into insignificance because of the wonders of that home in heaven. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glories which shall be revealed to us." Paul told us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16 through 18, "Wherefore we faint not, though our outward man is decaying, our inward man is being renewed day by day. And the light affliction, which is but for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. Because the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are unseen are eternal." That must be our focus. That must be our perspective as we make our journey to that heavenly Jerusalem above. Focusing not on the things of this world, but setting our mind on the things above and on that great reward that is in store for us there. Notice also that these people that were going with Ezra, they traveled at least 3.5 months. They could have gone 500 miles through the desert. They could have gone around the road of the Fertile Crescent, nearly twice that length. But when they got to Jerusalem, it says that they dwelt there for 3 days. A much-needed rest for some weary travelers. And again, is it not the case that when we finish our journey on this earth, that there is a rest for our souls? "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors," Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. After the 3-day rest, the treasures were delivered. They were weighed. They were counted. Very business-like procedure as they recorded the entire inventory in the books. Again, we're reminded at the end of our journey, there'll be a great inventory of life. We'll all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Each one of us shall give account of himself unto God. Romans 14:12. We'll stand before the throne of God according to Revelation 20, and he'll open up the books, and we'll be judged according to our works. Now there was only one thing left for Ezra and his companions to do upon their arrival in Jerusalem: to offer the burnt offerings to the Lord, to atone for their sins as a dedication for themselves and to the Lord. Burnt offerings which you'll notice were made for all the 12 tribes of Israel. And may I point out that this is just one of many other passages that confirm the fact that at least a remnant from all the 12 tribes of Israel returned back to Jerusalem to that restored kingdom, despite what the millennialists might continue to say. That brings us to the last verse, verse 36. where reference is made to the orders issued by King Artaxerxes for the government officials there in the land of Judea to recognize the authority of Ezra's work, to cooperate with him in that work. And Paul tells us to pray for those in high places today, that there might be peace and tranquility. Brethren, we need to do that, and may God bless us with a government that will show such favors to the Lord's people today as were shown to those here in the days of Ezra. It says they furthered the people and the house of God. I want to close our lesson today by quoting to you from Matthew Henry's commentary. He was a denominationalist, and yet his works are highly respected. He talks about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and we do not understand that as a miraculous measure or as a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, but we do understand that as the influence of God's Spirit upon those who believe in and obey the Word of God. And this is what he says about this chapter, picturing it as a type of, quote, the deliverance of sinners from spiritual bondage and their pilgrimage to the heavenly Jerusalem under the care and protection of their God and Savior. Those who have long been enslaved to sin and Satan are exhorted to go forth from their captivity and to enter on this pilgrimage. Difficulties and dangers await them, but the Lord will be with them by the way as their leader and commander. Under His defense, whatever opposition may be raised, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. Oh, for the Spirit of God to be poured out in a more abundant measure, that men of piety and zeal like Ezra may stand forth as leaders in the church to call sinners out of their captivity and to go before them in the way to Zion. Amen.